So baddest is not a word, is that right, Mary? What's that? It's the cold medicine this morning, I'm telling you, that's what it is. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke in the 6th chapter. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 38. Here Jesus is in the middle of his sermon on the plain and offers some of the most difficult teachings that he gives us. The author of Luke records Jesus' sermon in this way, "But I say to you that, listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." And from the book of Genesis comes our sermon text this morning, Genesis chapter 45, verses 3 through 11, and then also verse 15. The reading from Genesis goes like this: "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Send everyone away from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come closer to me.' And they came closer. He said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And do not now be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, "Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me and your children, and your children's children, as well as your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come into poverty." And he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." This is the word of God for the people of God, and thanks be to God. Will you pray with me, please? Loving God, when you created this world, your Spirit brooded over the waters. And by that Spirit, you brought order out of chaos. And so now speak to us by that same Spirit. Speak to us through your holy word. Open us to be transformed by your message to us today. In the name of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. The story of Joseph and his brothers just might be the most satisfying story in all of the Bible. The story occupies 13 chapters of the book of Genesis, and I bet you know the broad outlines of that story as well as I do. Joseph is the youngest of the 12 sons of Jacob, and Jacob made no bones about the fact that Joseph was his favorite of the 12. He gave him a special robe with long sleeves, perhaps made of expensive cloth dyed of many royal colors. And so, inspired by jealousy, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and told their father that he had been killed by a wild animal while watching the flocks. Meanwhile, Joseph makes good in Egypt, making quite a reputation for himself as an interpreter of dreams. His power grew and grew until he was appointed second in command over all Egypt. He answered only to King Pharaoh himself. And during a 7-year famine, Joseph's brothers, they arrive in Egypt searching for food, but they didn't recognize him. And so Joseph toys with his brothers a bit, and back and forth they go between Egypt and Canaan several times. And Joseph even keeps his younger brother, his brother Benjamin, hostage while making the others jump through a bunch of hoops. And he does this just because he can. But finally, the moment of truth comes. Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers, forgives them of their treachery, and invites the whole family to live with him in Egypt in prosperity. The plot has everything in it that's worthy of Shakespeare. Passion and foreign intrigue, reversal, revenge. The hearer of this tale wonders how the brothers could have been so cruel to begin with, and how foolish they were not to recognize their brother. But everything comes together in the end. There is forgiveness and reconciliation. Everyone in Jacob's family lives, well, happily ever after. But there is a character missing from the story of Joseph and his brother. That character is God. God is missing from the story of Joseph and his brothers. You see, the book of Genesis, it begins with God speaking creation into existence, forming humanity from the dust of the ground, walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden. And even after the fall, God spoke directly to Noah, to Abraham, and to Isaac, and even to Jacob. All of these patriarchs and matriarchs, they had ready access to God, who often showed up to make a covenant with them and to tell them from time to time how they were doing in keeping that covenant. But all of this changes once the story shifts to Joseph and his brothers. Once they become the central characters, God becomes silent. Not absent, but silent. God never shows up to Joseph, never strikes a covenant with him, never makes any long speeches to him. If Joseph wanted some assurance that God was around, he had to find that assurance somewhere else. And that's what I think makes the story of Joseph and his brothers so satisfying to me. God never made a covenant directly with me either. God has never spoken to me in a loud and booming voice. I've never had a vision or been shown the way by a pillar of cloud or smoke. The story of Joseph and his brothers is satisfying to me because it is much more like my own story. You see, when Joseph wanted to hear from God, he listened to his life. Sometimes insight came to him in dreams, it's true, but most often Joseph had to discern what God was up to by looking at what was going on in his life. The day-to-day people and events that shaped his everyday experience, that's how Joseph figured out what God was up to. And eventually, Joseph got really good at listening to his life. He was able to make sense out of everything that happened, whether it was good or bad, whether those events inspired confidence or scared the daylights out of him. These things may not have made sense to him at the time, and maybe one by one they seemed quite random. But if he stepped back and looked at the big patterns, then Joseph was easily able to see God's fingerprints all over his life. And I think one of the greatest ironies of Joseph and his brothers, that whole story, is that Joseph came to the greatest clarity about God's purposes whenever his brothers show up. Yeah, those jealous, lying brothers who were too dull to recognize him in Egypt, but had no trouble asking him for help when their stomachs were empty. Whenever they were around, Joseph saw most clearly what God was up to in his life. And that certainly is the case in this morning's text. "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves," Joseph tells his brothers. "God sent me here to preserve life." And the story takes an amazing turn. Joseph kisses his brothers and they all weep together. These are the brothers that seethed with jealousy against Joseph. These are the guys who threw him into a pit and left him for dead. These are the guys who sold him into slavery and told him that their father was dead and told the father that he was dead. These are the guys who are now standing before him begging for food because they have nowhere else to turn. But Joseph, he's able to see across all the years of hurt that God was actually at work all the time. As he listened to his life, he did not see a series of betrayals and tragedies and misfortunes. Rather, what he saw was a lighted path that led him straight to where he now was, sitting on a throne, holding in his hand the opportunity to save the lives of the very ones who tried to take his away. "It was not you who sent me here," Joseph says. "It was God." In his brilliant commentary on the book of Genesis, Walter Brueggemann explains that there is a tension built into the story of Joseph and his brothers. We should not make light of the tragedies that Joseph faced simply because we know that things turn out all right in the end. On the one hand, the story of Joseph and his brothers includes real human jeopardy, real betrayal, real grief, real famine, real weeping. And these things, they are not trivial. They matter a great deal to Joseph. But on the other hand is God's faithfulness. Even if the story never mentions that God specifically did anything, God is always there working in the background in an almost imperceptible way. My hunch is that Joseph didn't always see that clearly, but God's faithfulness was always sure nonetheless. And so if you tell the story of Joseph and his brothers in a way that emphasizes his personal tragedies too much or God's faithfulness too much, then you blow the whole equation. Brueggemann rightly says that the misfortune of Joseph's life must be real if God's faithfulness to him is to be equally real. The two must be held in balance. And I think that this is part of the reason that I get kind of irritated when people offer me platitudes as they listen to the stories of my own personal suffering. Just have faith, dear. God is going to make a way. God will never give you more than you can handle. Yeah, there's some truth in those claims, but they are so dismissive of the present, which almost always looks bleak, that I simply cannot stomach them. I know that people say these things and they mean well when they say them, but I rarely find this kind of pastoral comfort very useful. For God's faithfulness to mean anything at all, the tragedies, the misfortunes, the betrayals, the evil that we all experience cannot be treated as trivial, even if they are all a part of God's plan. It would almost be like saying that Jesus' death didn't mean very much to him because he knew all along that God was going to raise him from the dead anyway. No, in the story of Joseph and his brothers, we encounter a God who is much like one of those genius sculptors who can make art out of a bunch of junk. Give God a rubber tire, a wrecked bicycle frame, a brass bedpost, and some rusty ductwork, and he can fashion it into a beautiful eagle. For this kind of artist, nothing is too broken or bent or rusty to be used. And so it is with God, who takes every last scrap of Joseph's life, the tragedies, the bad decisions, even the garden variety human meanness, and sculpts them into a life of purpose and direction. The God we encounter in the story of Joseph and his brothers is an intentional God whose creativity and inventiveness is always one step ahead of anything that we can dish out. And the good news of today's text is this. It is the same God at work in the life of Joseph that is at work in our own lives. Each one of us. There are no exceptions. You know, all by itself, the human situation looks pretty bleak. We do terrible things to each other. Out of our fear and greed, it makes monsters out of all of us. Nations that are not at war with other nations are at war within themselves, and the battle goes on even inside of each one of us. We really are in great jeopardy. And if that's all we know, then we are doomed to despair. Because there's really no way out for us, not under our own steam. But jumping from that to an absolute certainty about God's plan is not the answer either, at least not by itself. We cannot ignore the tragedies and the sufferings of our lives because they are very real. Can you imagine how the story of Joseph would be different, and in my view, not nearly as satisfying, if someone had leaned over the pit while he's laying there, while the brothers are busy bargaining with the Egyptian slaveholders, and they say to Joseph, "Don't worry, Joseph, God's got everything under control." It would be a different story, wouldn't it? Finally, this is a story about God's providence. But this is not the kind of providence that God is way up there somewhere, pulling all the strings and calling all the shots. No, this is an understanding of providence where God lives right here in the midst of us. God gives us freedom and choices and then holds his breath to see what we're going to do with them. But it's also the kind of providence where God is always one step ahead of us, figuring out creative ways to take what we do, all of the evil, all of the mistakes, all of the tragedies, and turn them into something that God intends. God may not tell us this along the way. God may not show us miraculous ways, may not tell us what he's up to. More likely, he's working through our everyday lives. We just have to step back and take the long view in order to see it. Contrary to what we may have been taught, God's providence is not coercive. It does not override our freedom or our will. God's job is not to keep bad things from happening to us. They do happen. Brothers betray brothers. People lie about us and set us up. People in power misuse it, and we suffer. Famine devastates the land. God's job is to be faithful to us. God's job is to stay with us, even in the midst of these tragedies, and to turn them into something else. God's job is to keep on being God, to prevent people's mistakes from spiraling completely out of control, to take the unfathomable wreckage of our lives and to make something beautiful out of us, often in spite of ourselves. That's what God does. Sometimes what God is up to in our lives is obvious, just like it was for most people in the book of Genesis. Sometimes the hand of God is so obvious and God's voice is so clear that there is no mistaking them. But there are other times, and I'm convinced that it's actually most of the time, for most of us, what God is up to is far more subtle, just like it was for Joseph. Our lives, they have incredible highs and despairing lows. And God never leaves us or forsakes us. Not once, not ever. We may not even know He's there most of the time. But if we listen closely to our lives, we will see Him and hear Him. And thanks be to God. Amen.